Welcome into the Randall House Equipping Series. We're talking about evangelism, and this is Lesson 8. And this will be our last session together on this little mini-series on evangelism. Obviously, there's a whole lot more that we could say with reference to theology, history, and method when it comes to evangelism. We could deal with quite a lot of things, to be sure, but we've just tried to give a little bit of an overview and a little bit of help, and hopefully this lesson will be no different. And I want to offer a few thoughts on approaches to evangelism. Now, obviously, and we've said this before, we want to root what we're doing in the Great Commission, among other things. The Lord Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given unto me, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations." Teaching them, baptizing them, and then teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. So this is obviously a very important text when it comes to evangelism. And we did make the point that, you know, the imperative command in that commission in the original language is make disciples. The word go is not in the imperative. The word go is a participle, and so as you go, that's a better translation. As you go, make disciples. As you go throughout your life, as you do what you do, make disciples of all the nations. And you come to Acts chapter 8 when the church was being persecuted there in Jerusalem and the church was scattered. And the text tells us, the Bible tells us, that they went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere preaching the gospel, and we made much of that in a previous session. And so this is, you know, we don't want to try to come up with new terminology, but, you know, this is who we are. We're Christians. We just go throughout life. We do what we do, and we have opportunities. We pray for opportunities. We look for them. We try to create them. We try to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it ought to come out regularly. It ought to come out naturally, that verbal witness that, you know, connects to our lifestyle and all the rest. And we might just call that as-you-go evangelism. And that's really the primary commission that we're given, and we've, again, made that particular point. At the same time, one of the things that we've talked about in the local church of which we're a part, we've talked about the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And we mentioned this. You know, we said, for example, when Paul preached to the Jews, he started with the Old Testament scriptures. And when he preached to Greeks, when he preached to the Gentiles, he usually started with creation and he built bridges, etc. And I don't want to rehash that, but one great example of that is when he was taken up to Mars Hill, also known as the Areopagus. And the philosophers would gather there on Mars Hill, and they loved to sit around doing nothing but talking about some new thing. And so the idea that we highlighted was that there are certain contexts in which people are open to talking about ultimate things, religious things, philosophical things. And so one of the emphases that we've had in our church is looking for those Areopagus-type context in our situation, in our day, in you know, in our spheres of influence. What's a good Areopagus? Can we find those kinds of dynamics in our culture? You know, certain contexts where people are open to talking about religious things, they're open to talking about God. And we talked about creating certain Areopagus-type situations, as it were. And so we did mention a couple of them. You know, for us, we have a fairly widespread biblical counseling ministry, and that's just a natural Areopagus in the sense that I'm using the word, because when people come to us for biblical counseling, for whatever the reason, they know that we're going to talk about God. They know that we're going to talk about spiritual things. A lot of them don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, so it's a perfect opportunity for evangelism for us. We also talked about nominal churches and how perhaps you might start visiting a nominal church during the Sunday school hour. They're in Sunday school talking about the things of God. And presumably, there's a lot of error there, and presumably you would have an opportunity to again, teach the truth, talk about the Lord Jesus just in the dialogue. This is what the Apostle Paul did. He went to the synagogue every week. So I'm not suggesting, even though it might sound a little odd in our culture, I'm not suggesting anything that we don't see in the Scriptures. So, you know, as you go, evangelism, Areopagus evangelism, if we could put it that way, just skating across the surface here on my way to something in this last session. But I think, you know, one of the things that we've alluded to and we need to talk about today, in addition to those things, just by way of, again, wrap up, if I can put it that way, I'm going to introduce some new things in a sense. We need to talk about providential context. So, for example, Paul, he had that Areopagus. That was God's providence in his context. For us, one of those dynamics is biblical counseling, God's providence in our cultural context. You know, psychology is a big thing. Counseling is a big thing. Of course, the word counseling is actually, it's been borrowed and repurposed from the Scriptures. The world has hijacked it, as it were. But, you know, counsel is a biblical word. And so because people are so interested in counseling in our culture, we're certainly not psychologists, but it gives us a context where people are willing to come for counseling, and we give them the gospel, and we tell them how to live in a way that would glorify God. So again, I know that I'm belaboring just a bit, but providential context. And I think when you think about providential context, it demonstrates that God himself, and, you know, we talked about Paul being strategic in evangelism. Well, God himself is strategic. I mean, just one thing I could say, he puts his people all over the world, and he gives all of us different gifts and different personalities and different interests and different talents, different spheres of influence. And he places us in the situations that he does that we might proclaim his glory, his goodness, his love, his mercy, his grace, his gospel. And that is strategic. So every single one of us has been placed strategically where we are by God. In fact, there are several places in the Bible that talk about the fact that we are where we are because God has put us here. We're part of the particular church, the church in general, but the particular church of which we're a part, because God is the one who has placed us there, 1 Corinthians 12, for example. And so, you know, I think I mentioned Michael Green at some point. I may have mentioned him in a different context, but nevertheless, he wrote what I would call a watershed book on evangelism a number of years ago. And he talked about a lot of things, of course, but one of the things that he talked about is the first century context, the context in which the church was birthed, the context where the gospel spread all over the known world in the first century throughout the Roman Empire. And he talks about pathways for evangelism. Now, these are pathways that God created, that God brought about in his providence. That's what we're talking about. And so I don't want to be exhaustive, but I want to just highlight a couple, and then, again, I'll make a point and launch from there, as it were. You know, one of the things that came to be in the first century, of course, the rise of the Roman Empire. So this is a historical dynamic, but God's in charge of that. He raises up kings. He tears down kings. You understand that. But what we're saying is, without certain things, before I get to part of what's happening in the Roman Empire, without certain things in place historically, providentially, the gospel would not have been able to have been taken throughout the known world as far, as wide, as rapidly as it was in the days of the apostles in the first century. And so you had the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. Because Rome was ruling the world, there was relative peace all across the world. And so, you know, very hard to take the gospel here, there, and everywhere when there's war raging. And, you know, throughout history, wars rage, and in certain areas it's difficult to do a lot of things. But in addition to this Pax Romana, this Roman peace, you had the Roman road system. There was peace long enough, and they were economically solvent enough to where they developed this system of roads. You could walk, throughout the empire, and because of Roman law, you could walk with relative safety. No one was allowed to touch a Roman citizen. Not saying that there weren't dangers out there, but people could travel here, there, and everywhere. And that's why you see the missionary journeys. You know, certainly Paul sailed on ships, but he also did a lot of walking. The apostles, the Lord Jesus, they did a lot of walking, and they made good use of the Roman road system. So you've got this Roman peace, you've got Roman law, you've got the Roman road system. And then in this cultural context, you know, the Greeks had their pantheon of gods and the Romans had their pantheon of gods. But in the middle of this context, there were a number of, well, certainly believers who understood that Messiah was coming, and they believed the promises of God, and they were trusting the Messiah who was to come. They were trusting Christ in that sense alone for salvation. They weren't relying on their works. So you had some of those, but you also had Jews who were focused on the law, and they misunderstood the whole point, the whole purpose of the law, and they weren't saved, but nevertheless, they did give mental assent to the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible. They believed the facts about him, and they believed that he was the only true God. Now, from time to time, really throughout their history, they fell into syncretism and they worshiped other gods, but for the most part, they were monotheistic. And that's important in terms of this providential context, because there were a lot of folk who were weary of this pantheon of gods, this notion that there are a number of gods and that they're like humans, they're flawed, they're capricious, they're subject to whims and all the rest. And so monotheism, the monotheism of the Jewish religion, was very attractive to them, at least to a number of people. And you had a lot of folk who were what we call God-fearers. You know, they began to believe in this one God, and so they began to attend the Jewish synagogue, for example. And obviously, when you got folk open to this idea that there's only one God, well, obviously there is only one God. And that's incredibly important in terms of the ability to spread the gospel. And then the only other thing that I'll mention, with the Roman Empire being in power, and of course you had Greek influence because you had the Greek Empire in power prior to, Alexander the Great, yeah, that power prior to the rise of the Roman Empire. And so Koine Greek was the common language of the known world in those days. Everybody spoke Greek, Koine Greek. The Lord Jesus and the apostles, they spoke Hebrew, and they spoke Koine Greek as well. So among another, language closely related to Hebrew, we don't necessarily want to get into that, but the point I'm making is everybody, didn't matter where you're from, spoke Greek. So these things provided the providential context. God orchestrated these things. In fact, there are two Greek words in the New Testament that refer to time. Chronos or chronos is one of them, from which we get chronological, chronometer. You understand that. It just means time. What time is it? That's the word. But there's another word for time, and that is the word kairos. And kairos is a lot more nuanced, and it is specific, and it refers to something that occurs at just the right time. And in a biblical context or a biblical sense, it means it occurred at just the right providential time. That's why Paul says that he was an apostle born out of due time. He also says that the Lord Jesus, and this is more important than, when he became an apostle and who he was and all the rest, but this is more important than anything. It says that the Lord Jesus came into the world at just the right time, in due time. I don't have that scripture reference off the top of my head, but you can certainly look it up and find it. It's powerful, and particularly so in context. So here's what I'm saying, and I know I'm belaboring, but it's so important. God orchestrated these historical events, the rise of the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana, the Roman road system, Roman law, monotheism, gaining attraction, Koine Greek all over the world. He orchestrated these things strategically so that the gospel could spread far and wide. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the Great Commission, and it's a global vision and a global mission, and God is the one who providentially made it possible. So now, what I want us to do is think about our own context and the providence of God here. You know, we're told to always be ready. When I think about as you go evangelism, I think about the Great Commission. As you go, make disciples. I think about Acts 8:4. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. It's just part of who they were. But I also think about Peter when he tells us, I think it's chapter 3 and verse 15, he tells us that we're to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. That word defense is apologia in the original language, and it refers to apologetics. Not that we apologize for the gospel, but we give an apologetic. We give a defense, and there are different ways to go about that. But essentially, with love and gentleness and patience and meekness, as Paul says to Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but he must be gentle and patient with all, so that those who oppose the truth, if God grants them repentance, that they might be recovered, they might come to their senses and be recovered from the snare of the devil, by whom they've been taken captive to do his will. So, again, we're told to always be ready. Always be ready. So this is who we are. So how are we going to be ready? And what are we going to do in the providential context in which God has placed us? Now, think for a minute what I mean, again, by providential context. He had all those things in the first century. What do we have now? Well, I'm not going to go down a list because, I'd run out of time. But we've got multimedia, for example. We can preach the gospel on television, on radio, through the internet, through books, through pamphlets, through tracts. On we could go. That's part of our providential context. So there are certain things that we still do, though, that don't necessarily relate to any of those contexts, but they might relate to other contexts. Some of it might seem mundane or ordinary or same old way that the apostles engaged in evangelism. Well, that's fine. That's just the point. So let's think about some of the things that people talk about. And I don't have time to be exhaustive, and I don't have time to give a full-blown, critique or, support or promotion of any of these. But I just want to highlight some things, again, on my way to the final point. A lot of people talk about lifestyle evangelism. Now, I've talked about a Great Commission lifestyle, and you know what I mean by that if you don't go back and listen to that lesson. So they talk about lifestyle evangelism, servant evangelism, friendship evangelism. Now, I think the way to understand that, you can understand it one way and you're off base. You can stand it another way, talk about it, interpret it. You can think about it one way, you're off base. You think about it another way, you're right where you need to be. You're biblical. And so on the one hand, perhaps it's important that we understand how people use certain terms. And maybe, we need to be judicious in how we might use the same term in a different way. or at least define our terms. And that's true in every area of life and every area of theology, because people just throw terms around. Anyway, when you're talking about lifestyle evangelism, servant evangelism, friendship evangelism, a lot of the time what people mean is something like this. You know, your lifestyle is going to preach Christ. It's not necessarily incumbent upon you to give a verbal witness. If you're a servant to others, you're preaching the gospel. Listen, this is what some folk are saying. You engage in friendship evangelism. You make friends for Jesus, but you just make friends and you're nice to these people. And what you do in any of these, you know, context, and they're all related, you're friendly to people, you serve people, and you're nice to people, but you don't really share the gospel, at least initially, because in their mind, in this you know, the way some people conceive of it, you know, you've got to earn the right to share the gospel, and you do that by your lifestyle or by your service or being friendly. And you'll know that you've earned the right to share the gospel when people ask you what makes the difference in your life. Only then do you share the gospel. And you can see the problem with that. That's not a biblical way to approach evangelism. I mean, they may never ask you. And while it's important, as we've said in you know, previous lessons, to live a godly life, to go about doing good, to walk as Jesus walked, that includes a verbal witness. Because, listen, here's the bottom line. Nobody gets saved unless they hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody gets saved unless they hear and respond to the gospel. You understand that. And so when I use the term lifestyle evangelism, I'm not using it that way at all. Or friendship evangelism. I don't really use the term servant evangelism, but, you know, whatever. But when I use lifestyle or friendship evangelism, I'm talking about a lifestyle where I'm sharing Jesus through my works and my words. Friendship evangelism, I'm sharing Jesus with my friends. I'm making friends. Just listen, Christians are supposed to be friendly. And, you know, sometimes we can't make friends. Sometimes you just have, you know, a one-time meeting with someone. I may not have an opportunity to share the gospel. You know, I walk into the convenience store. I pick up, a loaf of bread. I pay my bills. There's a line behind me. I don't have an opportunity to share the gospel with the person behind the cash register. Now, others might, but I typically don't, just to be honest with you. Or I might have that one shot. You know, maybe there's no one in there, and the person behind the cash register looks sad, and I say, hey, everything all right? Can I pray for you? And, man, I get an opportunity to share the gospel. But that might be the only opportunity I have, and I never see that person again. So that's, you know, that's just one-on-one evangelism as I go, as you go evangelism. But friendship evangelism, just making friends or sharing Christ with your friends, what a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful dynamic. And I'll actually say a little bit more about what that might look like in just a moment, but let me move on very quickly. You know, there are a lot of folk who engage in what we might call crusade evangelism or event evangelism. You know, when you think of crusade evangelism, you think of Billy Graham, that type of thing. Now, there are a lot of things that I don't think we should do in that type of setting. I don't think we should, ask people to walk an aisle and pray a prayer and make a profession of faith for Jesus, because a lot of the time people in their mind, the message that they get is, well, if I walk this aisle, if I do this religious act, then I'll be saved. And that's certainly not true. Or if I pray this prayer, then I'm guaranteed salvation. No, we need to preach the gospel, explain, you know, it in the terms that we've talked about over the last several weeks, and we need to call people to repentance and faith and let God do what God alone can do, and that is give them the new birth, and then they'll repent and believe. And you don't see what we call the invitation system, you know, that Billy Graham type of, we try to manipulate people and pressure people to come down the aisle. You've been there. You know, hey, if you know your friend's not saved, grab them by the hand. walk down the aisle with them, and then you force this shy person who doesn't want to go down the aisle, you force them to go down the aisle, you force them to raise their hand or pray a prayer. Well, they're not saved. And what you've done is a lot of the people are deceived because they think they are saved, and they never take the gospel seriously after that because they think they are good to go. Anyway, I'm taking too long on these things. So there are unbiblical ways, you know, to do those types of things, but there are also biblical ways. There is nothing wrong with gathering a crowd and preaching the gospel. If you can do that, please, please, please do so. God gives you the opportunity to preach to 20,000 people like he did Billy Graham or George Whitefield or John Wesley. You kidding me? I'll do it every day. I'll do it every day. But what I won't do is manipulate. What I won't do is try to run up the numbers and make it about me and how many people I saved or how many people God used me, you know, to preach to that he saved. However you want to put it. No, it's about preaching the gospel. And so, you know, several times we've done a couple of these type things, mainly with youth. I remember several occasions, but one in particular, we had about 1,000 young people that we gathered together. Now, listen, this is very difficult for one pastor or one person or one church. What we did was network with a lot of churches. We organized it, and we met with folk, and we said, hey, we want to do this event. And there are different kinds of events you can do. It can be a Q&A event of some sort, or you can just preach to them. So we gathered these young people. I won't give you all the details. Happy to talk about it if anybody wants to email me or call me or whatever the case may be. My information's out there. Randall House Church, Greer, South Carolina. But anyway, you know, these 1,000 kids are there, and we preached the gospel, and we didn't manipulate them. We preached the gospel. We handed out Bibles, the whole bit. And how many got saved? I don't know. I have no idea. And you know what? I didn't know who these young people were. They went their separate ways. I didn't have a big follow-up campaign or anything like that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. You have an opportunity to, you know, get some contact information and talk to people about Christ after the fact. That's a wonderful thing. At the same time, it's certainly not obligatory. You know, anyway, we preach the gospel. So, you know, that's crusade evangelism. Now, most people can't necessarily do that. But if you have a passion and you have networking skills and organizational skills, that'd be a wonderful thing. I've got a brother, and we organized a different type of event for him. He's got a powerful, powerful testimony, and what we would do is get him into schools, public schools. And he would share his testimony, and he would warn the kids about, and listen, he wasn't salacious. Listen, yeah, he had been in drugs and you know, alcohol and this kind of thing. But, you know, we have to be a little judicious when we share certain things, because sometimes, you know, it seems like your testimony and your life before Christ is the emphasis, when really the emphasis ought to be how Jesus changed my life and what my life has been like since then, if you're giving your testimony, and then hopefully you can share the gospel. Well, this brother I'm referring to, he certainly understood that. So, yeah, he shared part of what his life was like before Christ, how Christ got hold of him, how Jesus saved him, and he talked about the difference in his life now and how important that is, and he preached the gospel. And we did it in the public school system. You say, well, how in the world do you do that? Well, you just got to ask sometimes. You know, and some schools will let you in and some won't. And, you know, it's all about cashing your bread on the water. I'm just giving you an example. Other folks go door to door. I've gone door to door. I've canvassed my entire neighborhood where I live. I used to go door to door everywhere I've lived since I've been a Christian. And I'll tell you this just real quick. I used to live in New Orleans and then just outside of Baton Rouge. This is when I was in seminary and just starting out in the ministry. And I go door to door, and every time I'd go out, somebody would invite me in and I could share the gospel. And, you know, I tried that here where I am now, and I'd say, you know, knocking on 1,000 doors minimum, haven't been invited in one time, haven't been able to share the gospel one time. You say, what in the world? Well, this goes back to my point, context. Context. Is there a context in which you can get into the public schools? Pathway for evangelism, going back to the beginning of the lesson. Is there a context where you can have a crusade done right, done biblically? Maybe there is for you, maybe there's not. When I lived in a small community, everybody went to the same football game. There's only one school in the whole community. Everybody in town went to that same football game on a Friday night. We invite the kids over for some pizza after the game. We tell them what we're going to do. We're going to give you some pizza, but we're going to talk about Jesus. We called it the fifth quarter. I didn't come up with it. Somebody else came up with it, but I was happy to be a part of it because we did it right. That's the key. You got to do it right. You got to, when I say right, you got to be biblical. You don't bait and switch. You don't manipulate. And you're not even, dangling a carrot or a stick. You're just preaching the gospel. Nothing wrong with some kids getting together, having a good time, and then saying, hey, now let's sit down for the next half hour. We're going to tell you the most important thing that you'll ever hear in your entire life. And that's what we did. And, God blesses that. But getting back to the door to door, I didn't finish my point. I did that in one community. I tried that same thing. This is when I was, in a different context, and I didn't think about context in a much larger area. I tried the same thing, the fifth quarter. And there were like 50 high schools around, and we promoted it all kinds of ways. Not one single person showed up for our fifth quarter. So here's my point. Context. Pathways for evangelism. What is God doing? Where has God dropped you? Has God dropped you in an area where you can do a fifth quarter? Has God dropped you in an area where you can't? Has God dropped you in an area where you knock on doors and people open up? Or has he dropped you in an area where they don't? And see, the difference is, and again, I've analyzed the difference between that community where I was knocking on doors and the community I'm in now, and I'm pretty sure what the difference is. I mean, a lot of those people were not very wealthy. They didn't have a lot of activities in their lives. They didn't have double income families, and they were happy to give me a little bit of time. But in the community I live now, they're busy. Their kids are doing soccer and ballet and piano and lacrosse all at the same time, and both parents are working. And it doesn't matter what time you go. I tried it Saturday morning. I tried it in the evenings. They don't want to talk to me. And, of course, in this culture, a lot of people think they're already saved. So that's an added problem. So what do? Just give up? Well, I don't give up on evangelism, but in this context, I'm not going door to door. Now, some people, even in my area, may have more success than I do going door to door. Praise the Lord. Go for it. I'm just putting some things on the table to think about. Street preaching. How about street preaching? Couple of different ways people do that. Some people scream at folk, tell them they're going to hell. Some people are not that way. They're just preaching the gospel. Some are trying to engage folk in dialogue. They're trying to give a defense for the faith, on and on. Again, you got to be biblical in all of these things. You got to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory. But think about the context. George Whitfield and John Wesley, those guys were in a very particular context. And so many others that we could talk about who preached out in the open. And God blessed that. Whitfield could gather a crowd of 20,000 people. You go down on the streets of a major city today, you may or may not be able to gather a crowd. People may or may not listen to you. You may or may not see people saved. Again, it's part of the context in which God has placed you and what God has called you to. More on that in just a moment. But again, I'm saying God is strategic. We need to be strategic. And that's why I talked about Paul being strategic a couple of lessons ago. And here we are picking up on that theme with reference to providential context. Providential context. How about hospitality evangelism? You ever heard of Francis Schaeffer? I mean, theologian, professor, but he had a house in the Swiss Alps, Le Brie, and very famous, and people would come from all over the world, and they'd stay with him and his wife, Edith, for weeks and months at a time, and they'd kind of, you know, live together and eat together and enjoy the scenery together, but they would talk about the things of God, and these folk were searching for answers, and he provided honest answers to honest questions, and I think, wow, what an incredible, incredible way to live. I'm calling it hospitality evangelism. Had folk over and stayed with him, opened his home. But not all of us can do that. And, you know, not everybody would go to something like that. I've got some missionary friends, though. That is their passion. And they've actually done a little mini Le Brie in another country. And they do that everywhere they go. And, you know, they have people from their community come by their house. It's an open door. In fact, they could just put a little sign over their door and say, open door. And folk come over. And I don't know how many sleep over there. I think folk just come over and hang out and talk. And they have meals together and all the rest. But that's what they do. I know another brother. And I don't know that people from the community just show up, and he wouldn't call himself a missionary, but this brother engages in what I would call friendship evangelism, relational evangelism, and or hospitality evangelism, all of the above. He's always inviting, he and his wife, his family, they're always inviting folk over to their home to share a meal, to talk about the things of God. He has Bible studies two or three times a week. You know, I know people who do street preaching. I know people who do hospitality evangelism. We've done a mild form of that in the past. There's a family that we might be praying for in our neighborhood. And in fact, I can recall one particularly. And we tried to become friends. We invited them over to dinner several times. We made no bones about what we were doing. We told them right up front, no bait and switch. Nobody, I didn't need to earn the right, and I'm going to get to that. We've got the right to share the gospel. It's called the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, as you go, make disciples. That's what Jesus said. So we've got the right. So we made no bones about it. Hey, we want to talk to you about Jesus. They came to dinner twice, and that they were like, we don't want to hear this anymore. Well, you know, that grieves my heart, and I pray for them. But that's hospitality evangelism, and I'm not as effective in it as some of these others I've mentioned. You know, there are others who do what I might call Bible study evangelism. You know, whether you invite people to your home, people that, like I mentioned this other brother, I know someone else, there's a little landmark in his neighborhood, sort of a gathering spot. He meets with a group of men. And he's just having prayer and Bible study. A business luncheon. You know, I've done business luncheons more than once, you know, where, you know, somebody at an office, they organize the lunch, and I show up once a week, and I just teach the Bible, you know, while they're eating. And, of course, I can't give you all the details. You know, you got to be right on time. You got to finish when you say you will because they got commitments. They got to be back at work. But you can see people saved through any of these ministries if you do them right. There's a right way and a wrong way to approach any of these. Got to do God's work, God's way for God's glory. That's what we're talking about. But just good old-fashioned relational evangelism, conversational evangelism, engaging people as you go. So think about God's providence in your life. This is what I'm coming to. Think about God's providence in your life. What is your passion? What is your personality? What is your desire? What is your gift mix? What is your talent mix? What are your spheres of influence? What are the opportunities that God gives you? He might not give some people the same. He doesn't. He doesn't give all of us the same opportunities. You got four children. You got to pour the gospel into them. That's your first priority. maybe a difficult time for you because of your schedule to be out there doing evangelism all over the place. That's fine. No guilt there. Share Christ with your kids. Talk to people about Jesus as you go. But maybe you got a passion to do something else. There's some way you want to engage in evangelism. Well, what's your passion? What's your gift mix? What's your context? And whatever you do, when you do these things, do it all for the glory of God. And then, right? I don't have to belabor that. But I would also evaluate. That's what I do. Because again, I think God is a God of order, and you know, it doesn't make sense to spend months planning an event and spend thousands of dollars planning an event, and then one person shows up, and then you just keep doing it the same way year after year after year after year after year. It's not to say that one person is not important. That one person and his or her soul is eternally important. And only God knows the complete value of that. And we care about every single person on the planet. But at the same time, if there are more effective ways in terms of your context and what God seems to be doing, and so you'd be better served to spend your time and your money on whatever those effective ways are, and you would reach more people for Christ, more souls would be saved, Jesus would get the glory. I think you understand what I'm saying. So evaluate what you're doing. That's what I do all the time. And see, we live in this pluralistic society, and a lot of people think we shouldn't share the gospel with them. A lot of people think we should just keep to ourselves. You've even got a lot of Christians who don't feel that they can share the gospel until they've earned the right, as I said earlier. None of that is true. Man, I wish I had time to preach a sermon. I don't, but I'm going to take less than 5 minutes to wrap this up, but I'm going to show you something just practically as we wrap it up out of the book of Acts. This is chapter 10. I can't give you the background. It's where Peter goes and preaches to Cornelius, and you know, Cornelius is a Gentile. He's not saved, and you know, Peter didn't go into the houses of Gentiles, but God, you know, showed him, you know, the sheep, kill and eat, the whole bit, the sheep from heaven, the vision, telling Peter he's got to go preach the gospel. Well, Peter goes. He didn't even know what he's supposed to do, but when he gets there, he hears Cornelius' story, and he figures, okay, well, I must be supposed to preach the gospel. And he was, and he did, and Cornelius and his household got saved. But Peter arrives there, and he says, this is Acts 10:34, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him, and the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." So here's Peter just making a statement. He is Lord of all. He's saying, God, there's only one God, the God of the Bible. And you and I both need to understand that there's only one God, and we have to recognize his universal intent. When Peter says, "I perceive that there's no partiality with God, I'm preaching to the Gentiles," it is God's intention that men, women, boys, and girls, red, yellow, black, white, wherever they're from, everywhere, you know, the gospel's not just for an exclusive group of people. You understand. I don't even have to tell you that. But, you know, in our culture, they think, well, I got my God, you got your God. Wrong. Well, you do, but you're wrong. I say that lovingly. You know, when Peter says God is Lord of all, it speaks to God's sovereignty over all things. It speaks to his right to be worshipped. It speaks to his sole exclusivity as God. And it speaks to his intent as international Savior. Now, real quick, if God's intent is as international Savior, then it doesn't matter how people feel about our message. We just preach it Doesn't matter how they feel, whether we should preach or not, we just do. Now, we're not rude, we're not ugly, we don't do it at the wrong time and in the wrong context. We talked about those things, but we don't have to earn the right to preach the gospel. We just preach the gospel. So we've got to be winsome, we've got to be judicious, we've got to be wise, but we've got to preach the gospel. We've got to be truthful about Jesus' lordship, and we speak the gospel, and we leave the results to God. We leave the results to God. We've got to speak matter-of-factly. You know, that's what Peter did. If you go to Acts 10, he spoke matter-of-factly. He went on to say a lot more to Cornelius. He just told him the truth, and that's what we need to do. He spoke as if the message of Christ and the gospel was rationally evidenced as a message from God. I mean, listen to what he says. Again, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Well, they didn't know all the details necessarily, but they have heard this, that, and the other. They've seen God in creation, Romans chapter 1. They know that God is real. He spoke in that way. You know, our point of contact with the unbeliever is the reality of God. Now, we could talk about our being created in the image of God and our sinfulness and all that and our need, sure. But it's the reality of God. And don't be embarrassed to speak the truth. Speak the truth in love, but speak the truth. And we have to see ourselves as witnesses. We are on the witness stand testifying to the truth, testifying to what God has done for us, testifying to what we've seen and heard, as it were. Peter says, we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Wow, that is powerful. We are witnesses, and we need to understand that. We've got to press God's claims authoritatively. Verse 42, Peter says, God commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Whoever believes in Jesus, no other, but whoever believes in Jesus will receive remission of sins. And listen, our authority comes from what we've experienced. He's changed our lives. It comes from what the Scripture says. Obviously, that's authoritative. It comes from what the Lord commanded. He said, go and preach. And our authority comes from what Jesus ultimately is. He is the judge. And he is the judge whether anyone likes it or not. Judgment's coming. What would we do if we saw a tsunami coming? We'd tell everybody, get out of there. We'd run. We'd do whatever we could. That's what we are. We are dying men seeking to persuade dying men, if you get the play on words. So God gives forgiveness to all who call upon his name, and they can't call on his name unless they hear about him. And our culture's not afraid to tell us what they believe. Why are we afraid to tell our culture what we believe? Do you understand what I'm saying? And again, I'm not talking about being harsh or ugly or off-putting or obnoxious. Certainly not. May it never be, as Paul says. Speaking the truth, but as Paul says, speaking the truth in love. And the reality is, here's what God does. When Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Listen, I don't want to get into that whole context there, but let me just say this. We have to expect God's astonishing work. You pray, you share, preach, and expect. You know what William Carey said? Attempt great things for God, the great missionary. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. That's what we do. So I hope this little mini session has been helpful, and hopefully we'll come together in a sense in another series, another topic in the Randall House Equipping Series. God bless.